Well, if you have your Bibles there and you'd like to follow along, I'd ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let me read the last three verses of that chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 16. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We have every confidence in it, the truth that's here. And we thank you for the teaching that Paul gives in this letter to the Corinthians, particularly in the context of his own personal experience, the great suffering that he endured during his walk on this earth as your servant. But thank you for the perspective that he had. He was able to see that eternal, exceedingly great glory that lies ahead. Help us to, in our contemplation of these verses this morning, and I pray to that end that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you're probably following the news and seeing that there are many right now working very aggressively to deal with this pandemic. Scientists and doctors and others attempting to find a vaccine that will work. Others are working on antibodies. And I'm hardly qualified to talk about all of these things. There are other things that treat the symptoms, but the antibodies have been used in the past to deal with different events that have occurred, like the Ebola virus and also rabies. And there is one doctor who is very encouraging in the way he talks about it. He talks about these antibodies as neutralizing antibodies. These would be the antibodies that would actually block the virus from entering into the system, such that that individual would no longer be infectious. And it's a kind of immunity. And yet, at best, it's temporary, isn't it? These things can come back again, or there's more things that come down the road, the circumstances of this world. But it turns out that there's another kind of immunity that is there for us. A kind of a spiritual immunity. One of the hymns in our hymnal is called "Father, I Know That All My Life." And it was written by a woman whose name I'll be able to read when I put my glasses on, whose name was Anna Waring. And there are four verses here. And it's actually not all of the verses that she wrote concerning this hymn. That is the case with a number of hymns in our hymnal. And for various reasons, I'm sure, not all of the stanzas are put into the hymns. But one of the stanzas that is missing is the second stanza. And this particular hymn was written having been inspired by what we read in Psalm 31, verse 15, the psalmist speaking about God says there, "My times are in your hand." And there are some lines in that second stanza, which is not in the hymnal, that consist of actual petitions that are made to the Lord. And one of the things that she asks of the Lord in that stanza, "I ask thee," she writes, and listen to what she asks for, "a heart at leisure from itself." That's a very interesting way to put across this whole idea of this spiritual immunity that is available there for Christians. A heart at leisure from itself. And I'm pretty sure that when she was using the word heart there, she was not thinking about that organ that is pumping in our chest, She was talking about the heart in spiritual terms there, the heart being the very center of our being. It's that which makes us up, and all of the faculties of our being are encompassed within that expression, the heart, our mind, the will, our affections, our conscience. And of course we have our bodies, and what are our bodies? They are the means by which we give expression to what's in our heart, our mind, our will, our affections, and our conscience. But if you have a concordance someday and you want to research this on your own and look up the word heart, you'll see many references to the nature of the heart, this very apex of what we are. For instance, there in the first chapter of Deuteronomy in verse 28, Moses recounts for the people that occasion when the spies came back from the land. You remember when that generation of Israelites came out of Egypt, they were promised entry into the land. The Lord would be with them. And we see that when the spies came back, they had a very negative report. And we read there in verse 28 that the people were discouraged in their hearts to the very center of their being. We see another response of the heart by the psalmist in Psalm 33, verse 21. He talks about his heart being a rejoicing heart, meaning his whole being is taken up, his mind, his will, his affections, is taken up with the rejoicing of his relationship with the Lord. We see another expression there in the book of Lamentations, probably written by Jeremiah. He's often called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah was one who not only had to predict and prophesy as regards the coming catastrophe that was about to come on the southern kingdom, the invasion of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, and he not only prophesied it, he lived through it. Let me read there in chapter 5, verse 17, really speaking for himself and on behalf of the people, saying, "Our heart is faint." Everything of his being was taken up with that. And then we have another delightful, actually, expression of the heart in Luke 24, verse 32. That you are perhaps familiar with that episode where Jesus, after his resurrection, finds the two disciples walking along the road to Emmaus. And they're not quite sure what's happened. They seem to have the facts. They know that something dramatic has happened just recently, this resurrection, but they don't know what to make of it. Who is this person, Jesus? And of course, we read that Jesus spent time with them and opened up the Word, going to the Old Testament and showing them all of the places that spoke of Him, that prophesied of Him, and told about why He came and who He is. And we read that after God had opened their hearts, had opened their minds and their ears and their eyes, they said, "Did not our hearts burn?" They were talking about the response to what they heard. Finally, they're hearing truth. And this one, the Son of God, had explained it all. He'd taken all the pieces of the jigsaw and put them together. And their hearts were burning. But we also read this in John's first letter in chapter 3, verse 20, that the heart plays another role in our existence. We read that the heart condemns also. And right now, I think it's appropriate to ask the question about our hearts, your heart, and many hearts of people who are out there, not just in America, but across the world. And I think what we're seeing a lot of is that their hearts are restless right now. Many people are on edge. Many people are feeling tense and strained and stressed. You might say that those words are really a description of this world, this fallen world, this world that's turned its back on God. It's a restless world. It's on edge and tense and strained and stressed. In fact, the scripture in Isaiah speaks of the world as being as restless like the sea. It's never still. And we've talked about that before here living in New England. We know what it's like going down to the water. Even on the calmest days, the water is still in motion, and the world's like that. Luke gives us an account of the occasion when the Apostle Paul went into Athens. We have an account there in the 17th chapter in verse 21. And we read there that in Athens, at a place called Mars Hill, there were many, as we read there in verse 21, who spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. These were philosophers and others. And what were they basically trying to do? They were trying to get some understanding, some kind of an explanation for this world, something that made sense. Martin Lloyd-Jones has commented that with this kind of sweeping statement, he said, it is the search for understanding that causes this restlessness. That's what's going on in the world. And that brings us back to the hymn writer's petition there in that second stanza of that beautiful hymn. The petition is that, Lord, give me a heart at leisure from itself. She's saying, Lord, give me a kind of immunity from this restlessness, this stress, this living on edge. Give me all that's going on. And you might think of it, as it were, as to have that heart which is at leisure from itself. It's a kind of a spiritual antibody that we can talk about in this regard. And I would say to you this morning that this is what Paul's touching on here in these verses that we've read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And what's key to it, I think, is there in verse 16 when he says, we do not lose heart. It's kind of the key to the whole verses and the context in which we're talking about. Now, some, and maybe you who are listening, are saying, well, what's the big deal? I'm not all that restless. I'm putting up with it. I'm kind of resigned to it. Someone sent me an email the other day and checking in with me and tried to comfort me with the line, well, after all, we're all in the same boat. That's how they looked at what was going on. There are some who are just cool as a cucumber in this world, aren't they? They don't seem unperturbed. Some are just unemotional. That's part of their makeup. The British have an expression that one exercises what they call a stiff upper lip. But and in some cases, those who exhibit these kind of characteristics are admired. Wow, look at so-and-so. They're able to deal with this. They don't seem to be particularly perturbed. But for many, this is all dependent. Their ability to do that is all dependent on their own personal willpower, their own personal determination. And therefore, in the bigger scheme of things, in the eternal scheme of things, it's not a real ultimate peace. It's not a real ultimate rest that sees one through this life. In many cases, it's simply a suppressing of the truth. In some extreme cases, it's simply a denial of the truth. No, this isn't really happening. And somehow I can mentally distance myself from it. It's interesting that in the same chapter 4 in 2 Corinthians, in the very first verse, Paul makes this statement in the latter part of the first verse. He says, we have received mercy, therefore we don't lose heart. That's an interesting thing that he's saying. He's saying that we don't lose heart based on my own willpower, my own determination. I just happen to be a stronger person than others. No, this is a mercy I've received. And he goes on to say something else about it in the verse 7, same chapter. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now he's honing in on where this spiritual antidote or this spiritual immunity comes from. And quite frankly, only a Christian can have this. He's not talking in general terms here. What does he mean, this mercy? What is this treasure that he's talking about? Well, isn't it what the Bible teaches us about what it is to be reconciled to God? The Bible says very clearly that we're sinners. We've offended God. God created us, and He has set the terms of our existence. And God has every right to deal with us as He sees fit, consistent with His character. And God is a holy God and a righteous God, and He must deal with rebellion. He must deal with sin. But rather than leaving us in that fallen condition, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God Himself, took on a human nature, came among us, and lived the life we've not lived, a life of obedience. And then He went to the cross and paid the debt for the life of disobedience that we've lived. And He did these things for all of those who are trusting in Him. And God is willing to make that marvelous exchange. The obedience of Christ is now considered to be the obedience of the believer. And the disobedience of the believer was considered to be the disobedience of Christ. And that's why He went to the cross and suffered the wrath and paid the debt that was due to a holy God. But there's more. What a wonderful grace that is, that someone would be forgiven and would be legally done. But there's more. Having finished that work, He rose again from the dead and purchased new life. And that is an abounding grace, is it not? In the very next chapter, 5 in 2 Corinthians, Paul makes this wonderful, gracious, beautiful statement. If anyone is in Christ, if anyone is trusting in Him and Him alone and not in themselves, and he's a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Why? Well, he says it in verse 21. For He, the Father, made Him, the Son, incarnate, made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And those verses together help us understand what Paul's saying, that he has this mercy, this treasure. He not only has forgiveness, he's a new creature. He's been given a new heart. That dead, stony, rebellious heart has been removed supernaturally by the work of the Holy Spirit and replaced with a new heart. A heart with new affections, new desires, a new direction in life. Therefore, that helps us understand Paul's use of the word we in verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. He's talking about believers, true believers. Oh, not just people who know about Jesus. Many people in America know about Jesus. They know all about the gospel story. But they've not embraced Jesus. They think that to do that is what weaklings do. And they're showing their pride and their stubbornness by not coming to God on His terms. And that's what God demands. Jesus told His disciples on that night of His betrayal, I'm the way. I'm the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way. But the we, those who have come to God on His terms, who've gone through the narrow gate and are living on the narrow path that Jesus talked about. He talks in our verses this morning, yes, outwardly, perishing, but our bodies are dying. We're getting older. There's more wrinkles. Hair becomes white or gray or missing. Eventually we will die, whether it's from this virus or something else. But he's saying inwardly, the inner man, that's how he talks about it. The inner man's being renewed. That's the description of a Christian. That's not a description of an unbeliever. You might be an unbeliever this morning, I don't know. You may be listening to this, but you've held back. Well, let me tell you something that the Bible says about you. The Bible says that you're inwardly already dead. Dead in your sins and trespasses. That's how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Spiritually, you're the walking dead. Spiritually, and your body, quite frankly, is just catching up. That's what's happening. Both are perishing, if that's your condition. But for those who are believing in Christ and in Him alone, Paul says this in chapter 2 of Ephesians. But God, there's that great change. But God is intervening with His own creation, who's rich in mercy. That's why He's doing it. God, who's holy, who has every right to judge every one of us, damn every one of us, He's also a merciful God. But God, who's rich in mercy. What? Because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, spiritually dead in trespasses, made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the we that he's talking about there in verse 16. And therefore, the we, if you're a Christian, if you're a true believer this morning, you're like Paul, you have a different perspective on life, or you should. You now have a real understanding of what's going on, the way things really are. This is a fallen world, and this is one way God is showing this world its condition. It's in rebellion, and it's under judgment, and yet God is being merciful to it, and the Christian knows full well that his present condition by faith in union with Jesus Christ is, as Paul put it in Galatians 1 verse 4, that we've been delivered from the present evil age. Well, not only have we been delivered, but Paul talks in a similar way in Colossians 1 verse 13. Yes, we've been delivered us from the power of darkness, and we've been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That changes everything. That means we no longer have to be tossed about by what's going on in the world. That means that I'm not relying anymore on my circumstances to make me be at peace, to stop my heart from being restless. It doesn't mean that I'm relying on outward circumstances, whatever it is, it's pandemic or financial, you name it. I can still be a joy, have joy filling my heart. In our responsive reading, we read from Psalm 112, verse 1, we read, "Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord." Who sees God for who He really is. Not just a indulgent bellhop in the heavens, but the one true living God who is righteous and holy and just. And those who've had their eyes open and see Him that way, which is the reality of it all, there's a fear, a holy fear of God. And that's a description, really, of a Christian. And we talked about that, something about that last week, that what Christ did with His disciples in giving His peace to His disciples was to release them from the fear that people have in this world and replace it with a greater fear, the fear of God. But it's a holy fear. It's an awe. It's a wonder kind of a fear. And that one who has experienced that we read further in Psalm 112, as we read earlier this morning in verse 7, that one who fears the Lord is blessed. Why? He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. It was written a couple thousand years ago, and it's as true today as it was then. And he goes on to say, his heart, and here's how the old King James puts it, his heart is fixed. Love that word fixed. You might read the word steadfast or established in your translation, but that word fixed, it just adds a lens that to it. It's unchanging. Fixed. Why? Trusting in the Lord. Well, we might ask the question, trusting in the Lord for what? If you're going to have trust or faith, it has to have an object, doesn't it? And I think Paul's very helpful in this letter. It's a very personal letter, talking about his own experience, and he tells us something about his experience. If you turn a few pages over to chapter 11 in 2 Corinthians, and you go down to verse 28, verse 23, Paul, of course, at this time was under attack by false teachers, trying to undermine his ministry. And he's defending himself, essentially, that he's not in it for the money or the popularity. In fact, it's cost him greatly to be following Christ and to be preaching the gospel. He says, in labors more abundant, verse 23. In stripes, he's talking about being whipped above measure. I was in prisons more frequently, in death often. From the Jews, 5 times, I received 40 stripes, minus one. 3 times, I was beaten with rods. I was stoned. 3 times, I was shipwrecked. A night and day, I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among the false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. And besides other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Kind of makes some of the suffering that we go through look pretty small, doesn't it? But what does Paul say about those sufferings that he cataloged there in chapter 11? And we don't even probably have a full listing there. What does he say about them? If you go up to verse 7 in our chapter 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. He sees a reason for it. He says, we're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. You see what he's saying there? He says, yes, look at all the things I've been through. And I've been brought to the very edge in all of these instances, and yet not pushed over the edge. I'm trusting. And how am I able to take some joy in that? And what's this trust that I have in the Lord? Is that I won't ultimately perish. That I won't ultimately be destroyed. Even though I am pushed to the very edge. And some of you may feel like you're just about to go over the edge. And you can be confident that God won't allow that to happen if you're truly with the Lord. Look what he says back in chapter 1 of this second letter to the Corinthians. He says in verse 8, we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of our life. Yet we had the sentence of, yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God. And then he adds this, you know, the one who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust, and that he will still deliver us. Paul's looking back, and he's seeing God's mighty hand, all of the situations in which he found himself, delivered from everyone. And he sees that God, who does not change, is still delivering him, even as he writes this letter. And therefore, he's confident that God will still deliver him in the future. That's a wonderful perspective. He sees suffering in a different way, and this has to do with his heart being fixed, trusting in the Lord. He sees suffering now, as he talks about it in these verses 7 to 11 that we read in chapter 4. He sees that as evidence. Evidence of his union with Jesus Christ. He knows full well that his Savior, who took up the cross, then died on it and rose again and now is crowned. He knew that he and all believers have to follow the same path. First comes the cross that we're to bear after Jesus, and then comes the crown. And he could take joy in his suffering, therefore. To him, it was fellowship with Christ to go through what he went through. And it's interesting how he puts it. He sees his Christian life, as it were, is kind of a walking picture of the Christian, of the experience of the Christian. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, verse 10, that the life of Jesus also be manifested in our body. He's talking about the fact that we die daily. That's what sanctification is about. God is renovating. God is renewing. He's bringing us ultimately into conformity. He talks about that in verse 18 in the previous chapter 3. He says that in the latter part of that verse, that we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's the work of God. It's the work of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. It's because of the new heart and the ears that can now hear, the gifts of faith, that we can now respond to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And now suffering takes on a whole different meaning. This affliction and difficulty, it's a good thing in that regard. It's bringing us into the very image of Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us in these verses, these afflictions, these are just but for a moment. In the bigger scheme of things, they're temporary. And they're bounded. They do have an end. Paul uses a similar analogy as regards his walk with the Lord. He's kind of this walking example of death and resurrection. Body dying, inward man being renewed. You remember perhaps in chapter 12 when he was taken up to the third heaven and seen things that we don't typically see, and the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh in verse 7 to keep him from being exalted above measure. It was a mercy to him so he didn't become insufferably proud. And we read there in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 12 that concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. The Lord said to me, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul got it, because he said, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses. And if he were living today, he might say, and also in pandemics. For what? For Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He saw himself as a showcase of God's grace, and he was happy to do it. And he saw it in its proper perspective as momentary and light compared to what lies ahead. You see, the Christian sees the invisible. All the world sees, an unbelieving world sees right now, predominantly, is the virus. That's mostly what they're talking about. Why you can't turn on the TV when the banner comes up, the pandemic. And every talking head there is talking about it with opinions and thinking about it. And a lot of it has to do with, oh, if we can only get out of this, only when the pandemic ends. Then we can get things back on track again. The stock market will go up. My kids can go back to school. I can go back to work. We can take that planned vacation. All of those things. Go see our neighbor and our friends. Take a trip in our car. But the Christian sees something different. In the midst of the pandemic, it's not just hanging out, waiting it out. But what does he see? He talks there about our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us. That's sanctification, a far more and exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's what the Christian has his eye on. That exceeding, more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's what comes to view. And it doesn't matter where the Christian is or what's going on around him. Perhaps you've followed weather channels during a hurricane. And you see how they put these reporters out on a beach somewhere, and the hurricane starts to come, and it's all that they can do to stand up. The wind and the rain is pelting them, and then it's dark and cloudy, and suddenly it becomes calm. And the sun's out. And you've probably been informed by the reporter on the scene at that time. No, the hurricane's not going away. I'm in the eye of the hurricane. And it's very peaceful here. And that's the nature of the Christian life, isn't it? That we live in the eye of the hurricane. This hurricane of whatever it is that's going around, whether it be a pandemic or any other thing that comes our way. And therefore, the Christian in the midst of it, not just waiting to get out of it, but say, I'm comforted now. I'm okay now. My heart's not restless. I have rest. I'm content. In that way, beloved, do you not see that what's going on is a blessing to God's people? Isn't this the way, one of the ways anyway, that God uses to remind us, his children, that this world's not our home? And start thinking about eternal things. To think about that glory that which is to come. Jesus alluded to it in his discourse with the disciples in John 14. Yes, I'm going away, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. And the Christian starts to think about those things again in the midst of this. And not only that, I'm preparing the place for you, but I'm going to come again. I'm going to get you so you can be where I am. And I'm going to come in between that time. I'm going to be coming to you regularly in the person of the Holy Spirit, through the Word, through prayer, through worship, all of these things. And Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 5 in our 2 Corinthians, right after the verses that we've been looking at, he says, we know. He doesn't say, I think, I'm hoping. He says, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, meaning if you're in the Lord and your earthly tent, your body is destroyed through this pandemic or whatever else comes along, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's what he's saying. You step back and from the trees and you see the big forest of God's purposes in redemptive history. Hey, there's a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory awaiting us. We get a taste of it even now in this life. And what we're going through now, I can trust the Lord. He won't let go of me. He won't forsake me. In fact, all of it's working for my good, to be conformed to Christ. And I'm not my own anymore, after all. I've been purchased at a great price, even the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I belong to Him. And one day I'm going to go see Him. I'm going to see Him as He is, and my faith will turn to sight, and my hope will be realized, that living hope that is mine now. And you know what? I'll be just like Him, body and soul. Paul encourages the Colossians in chapter 3. Verse 1, he says, if then you were raised with Christ, that's another way of talking about a true believer, one who's not only trusting Christ that their sins are put away, but actually has this new life in them, the evidence that they are a true believer. If you've been raised with Christ, you are in union with Him, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? For you died. The old man's dead. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're now the new creature in Christ. And you don't have a big sign on you that says Christian or not. To the world, you're hidden, as it were. But there's coming a day when we will be glorified with Christ, and it will be known for all to see. And we'll see Him as He is, and we'll be in admiration of Him. And we'll be enjoying that we're co-heirs with Christ. Because that's what he says in verse 4. Because when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That's what Paul's talking about when he says this far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What in this world could possibly compare with all of that? It's tinty and small and passing and little and light in comparison. And yet, isn't it true, beloved, that what we mostly spend our time looking at is what's outward? What can be seen. It takes a pandemic that God uses with his people to get our minds off those things. Here's what Lloyd-Jones said, and I quote him because he says it so well. He says, when afflictions and trials come, they force us to do what we had foolishly not been doing. We cannot enjoy the outside because it is all against us at the moment. And that, therefore, reminds us of the inside, the unseen, the eternal, the spiritual. At the moment we begin to think in that way, we are immune to what happens outside. Well, what about you? Are you just hanging in there? Are you being renewed? Can you thank God for this? How do believers, unbelievers, see you when you talk? See them, perhaps, keeping your distance, or talk with them. Are you at peace? Do they see something of that in you? Are you joyful? You know, it's easy when circumstances are favorable to be at peace and joyful, isn't it? It's when these things come along that's God puts the squeeze on us. So we have to ask our question, what about now? What's going on now with me? Well, we looked at these verses a number of weeks ago in our study of Romans. That wonderful chapter 8 in that book. You remember? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? As it is written. Here he says, this is the nature of the Christian life. He's, for your sake, we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's our calling in this world as we take up our cross and follow Jesus. And yet, that wonderful word yet in verse 37, and in the midst of this and all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor pandemic nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Shouldn't we make that petition that was in that hymn written so long ago? That desire that our hearts be at leisure from itself. Let that be your prayer. God gives what he requires. But what about you? You don't have this inner rest now. Maybe you've begun to see that what you've been depending upon is unreliable, circumstances, yourself, your own standing before God. You now see that you're lost, that your sins are against you. And God has to do something with that. Well, you know, this mercy that Paul talked about there in verse 1 and that treasure he talked about there in verse 7 is offered to you too. Well, I don't have the faith. Well, ask God for the faith. Come to Him in humility, confident that God will give you the faith. If you ask Him for it, He'll give you what you require. On this particular day, we celebrate and look back on that remarkable day when Jesus came into Jerusalem. That day we call Palm Sunday. The King of Glory coming into Jerusalem. Do all that was necessary in order to provide salvation, eternal life, and forgiveness for His people. And He's accomplished that. And He's risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father. And this same King of Glory is able and willing to receive all who make application to Him. And He says, come. Just bring you and your sins. Just bring that. And in humble confession and faith, let this King of Glory who came into Jerusalem on that day, that King of Glory, come into your heart today. God can give you all you need in order to make that happen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these remarkable words of your servant Paul, who was not just philosophizing. He was relating it to his own life, his own experience, all that he went through. And indeed, he suffered, and yet it was a joy to him. He saw the fellowship, the union with Jesus Christ. He knew that it had purpose, and he knew there was an exceeding and eternal weight of glory that lay ahead. And he was able to see that which is can't be seen with the naked eye, can only be seen with the eye of faith. That what's happening is temporary. Yes, it is judgment on this unbelieving world, and yet it is a merciful judgment in that it is still time for those to seek the Lord while He may be found. And He can be found in Jesus Christ. If you've seen Me, Jesus said to His disciples, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm that avenue, the only way. Those who exercise faith in Him and Him alone and take up the cross and follow Him, it is very clear in Scripture. They are saved and they can have hope. And in the midst of whatever's going on, whether it be a pandemic or not, there can be rest, peace, and joy. And I pray that that would be the hope and the confession of everyone listening to this message from Your Word. And I pray all of these things in the very blessed and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.